And the Word became flesh. Every year, the world and the church experiences Christmas, that curious amalgam of paganism, commercialism, and Christianity that Western civilization has invented to tide itself over the darkest days of winter. It is, as you would know, not an ordinance that the Bible commands us to celebrate, though I think the church is wise when it recognizes the wisdom of a time in the year when we can reflect together upon the stupendous, unfathomable, incomprehensible accommodation of God, His coming down to His broken, sinful, dark, benighted world to seek and to save the lost. It would be only too easy to criticize the Christmas season. I do it almost every day throughout the Christmas season. It's only too easy to criticize it. But in the providence of God, we have an occasion in the year when we can reflect in perhaps a concentrated way upon the wonder of the coming of the Son of God and herald that wonder into the darkness of our world. People occasionally say to me, "Ian, why do you celebrate Christmas?" And my answer is usually twofold. I like getting presents. I'm quite mercenary about it. I enjoy getting presents. I like giving presents too. But more seriously, I think it's good we should remember an occasion like this because in the providence of God, there is an atmosphere into which we can herald the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. There are providential occasions in life. It may be in the near future we'll be going to war. What a providential opportunity God gives us then to bring before the world the uncertainties of life and the reality of the judge of all the earth with whom we have to do. It was very much a Puritan way of looking at life. When there was national events, the Puritans would set days aside for thanksgiving and humiliation and for preaching. And in the providence of God, we have an occasion which depresses many of us, no doubt, but which can be used to testify to the saving goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And we need, do we not, as Christians, to be reminded of the stupendous wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God. If you're anything like me, you will lament how little you glory in the unfathomable wonder of the coming of the Son of God. It becomes a commonplace in our theology. When did you last glory? When did your heart last sing with joy unspeakable and full of glory at the wonder of the eternal God taking up habitation in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body." Take it in, says Paul. "Great is the revealed truth of godliness. He, the Eternal One, appeared in a body." I want simply this morning and this evening to reflect a little with you on the staggering fact that overshadows, that undergirds, and that punctuates every aspect of the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's those words we find in John 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." Paul is even more daring in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, when he speaks of God sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, and not in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Creator of the universe, the one who is neither beginning of days nor end of life, took up a human habitation and dwelt among us. And, says John, we beheld his glory. Now, to make any sense of these words, we need to begin at the beginning in more senses than one. And in the opening verses of this chapter, John highlights to us the identity of the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And three things in particular John is at pains to impress upon us, that we might, as it were, when we come to this 14th verse, simply gasp and bow down and worship. In the first place, he says, this Word who became flesh is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Now, very clearly, John is self-consciously echoing the very first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. Look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. He's casting us back to Genesis. And he's saying, in a sense, here is the one who brought all things into being in the beginning. He is the eternal Word. His existence did not begin at Bethlehem. It did not even begin at creation. No, he says, in the beginning, the Word was already in being. There never was when the Word was not. There never was a moment when this Word who became flesh was not. So what is John telling us? Simply this, that the Word becoming flesh was the eruption of the eternal into history. It was the intrusion of the eternal into the stream of human existence. This is what it means, the Word became flesh. It is the punctuation of time and space by the Eternal One. This Word is an intrusion from without. He is the true alien. You see, in all civilizations, there is this fascination with that which is beyond and which is without. People are fascinated by aliens. But the Bible is the greatest alien story ever penned. For it is the story of the eternal alien intruding into time and space, punctuating history. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying, here is one who is not one of Adam's fallen race. He becomes flesh, but not as we have become flesh. He has come into our race from outside. And coming from outside, he comes into our race untainted by Adam's sin. Here is a new humanity, unmarred by sin, and therefore here is hope. The Word became flesh. There is in this world an intrusion from without, untainted by Adam's fall. Free from the entail of Adam's sin. Here, says John, is the eternal one in flesh in our humanity. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, my friends, here is supernaturalism beyond anything anyone, anywhere has ever dreamed up. Eat your heart out, Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings. They are but small beer compared to what John writes here. Here is the one who is neither beginning of days nor end of life, erupting into time and space, punctuating history, coming from outside as the eternal alien to bring hope into the darkness. John tells us, secondly, that not only was this word eternal, this word was creator. Look at verse 3. Through him, this one who was in the beginning, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You know, we read these words. Let me personalize it somewhat. I read these words, and I read them so easily. I was thinking this morning, Ian, you're reading this again just so easily. What is John saying? He's saying the one who made the stars, who in his eternal glory said, let there be myriads of constellations, became flesh. The God who said, come to be Orion and Pleiades, come to be, and his mere word and will brought them into being out of nothing. He became flesh. I've little doubt that in the church we have lost the sense of the wonder of the incarnation. The creator in a cradle. The one who upholds the universe by his mighty word, himself needing upheld in his frail flesh. The eternal one nourished and maturated in a virgin's womb, needing in time to be fed, washed, changed, burped. That's what John's saying. That's why, if nothing else, the note of wonder and mental humility ought to be the pulse beat of all our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonder. Isn't that the great note that is struck in the birth narrative? Remember Mary in her Magnificat? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Think of the shepherds when they're brought by the star and the angel to the birthplace. They go back praising God and blessing God for the great things that they've seen. And think of the angels who sing the praises, glory to God in the highest. There is this note of wonder that permeates everything about the Christmas nativity. That's why doxology, praise and worship, is the great note that unifies the response of both angels and men and women. Doxology, praise, adoration. This is the first great note of true Christianity. There are many notes, indeed, that we defend the faith. We proclaim the faith. But beloved in Christ, we first of all glory in the God of our faith. The great focus is outward and upward. We live in such an introspective, self-contemplating age. We are profoundly subjective. Now, there is a true subjectivity, a godly subjectivity. But the Christian faith is not, first of all, occupied with you, me, my, and mine. It is occupied with God and his glory and the mighty acts of God in time and space. So that our subjectivity is rooted in the divine objectivity. Behold your God. But then thirdly and most staggering of all, John says this word who was in the beginning and who was the creator of all things is none other than God himself. And the word was with God and was God. He was with God, literally. That interesting construction in Greek. He was face to face with God. He gazed with unhindered aspect on the glory of God. He was with God. But, says John, and he was God. The Word who became flesh, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was none other, as we saw in Isaiah 9, Mighty God. Emmanuel, God with us. And this is why, in that remarkable narrative in Matthew 2, where you're almost asking, tell me more, how, why, where, when, there's a sparsity, a spareness in the narrative. Where these strangers from the east come, and what do? When they get there, they bow down and worship. They worship at the feet of a baby who ostensibly has come from the womb of a Palestinian maiden. John is saying, now take this in, he says, take this in. It was God who became flesh. The one who became flesh enjoys every divine prerogative, and especially the prerogative of worship. And that's why you see the church is not first and foremost an evangelistic preaching community. Nor is the church first and foremost a sacramental community. The church is first, foremost, and principally a worshipping community. It is a people of hallelujahs and hosannas. That's what we are. We're many other things, thanks be to God, many other things. But before anything else, we're a people of hallelujahs and hosannas. Praise to God. Remember the words of Peter, where he says, you are a chosen race, a holy people. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people, in order that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's why we delight to sing, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, at his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. That's the response of the believing heart. And it's precisely here, you will notice, that we encounter, in all its unembarrassed supernaturalism, the great foundational doctrine of the Trinity. He was with God, and yet he was God. He is not God Junior, if I can put it so. He is, let me use the word and explain it, he is autotheos. He is God in himself. He derives his Godhead from no one. He is God in himself, with the Father and with the Spirit, one God eternal. Unreservedly God. Not the Father in another guise or name. He was with God. And he was God. This is the great climax to that truth that was first hinted at in the very first chapter of the Bible. Let us make man in our image. And can you imagine God's people throughout the ages saying to themselves, what does that mean? Is that the plural of majesty? Baloney. It's the plural of divine plurality. Singular verb always with it. He was with God, and he was God. And that's what makes sense of everything else John writes. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples, the slow dawning reality upon them? I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. He calms winds and waves. This alone makes sense of everything that follows. He says what he says. He acts as he acts, as God incarnate. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Is Jesus Christ crowned Lord of all in your life this morning? But that leaves us asking this question. Why is he called the Word? Why does John not begin, "In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Son became flesh." For we know he's speaking of the Son in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why is he called the Word? Well, we could say much, but verse 18 of our chapter explicates precisely what John is saying. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." My words express who I am. If I speak truly, my words reflect my heart, my mind, my will, my being. He is called the Word because he is the perfect self-expression of God. He is the revelation of all that God is. In him we see God, the true and living God. That's why Jesus would later say to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And if someone says to us, "What is God like?" we can point them to our Savior Jesus Christ and say, "There is no un-Christ-likeness in God, because he has made him known." He is God's best and last word. Remember the opening words of Hebrews. "In days and times past, God spoke to our forefathers in many very different kinds of ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the perfect refulgence of his being, the perfect outshining of his glory. In Jesus Christ, God speaks forth." What does he speak? Well, verse 18 tells us he speaks forth himself. "And the Word became flesh." It's really shorthand for saying, in a sense, "And God has made himself known in the human face of Jesus Christ." Now, the background to these words is probably Exodus 33 and 34. You remember that chapter. Got a habit of saying that to people and they're hastily thinking, "Well, Exodus 33. But you do remember the chapter. Moses cries out to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." And you remember how the Lord, as it were, hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord passes in front of Moses. Now Moses has prayed, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me yourself." For God's glory is what God is. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but punishes the children of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But look at the great movement of the revelation of God. "Show me your glory. Lord, what are you?" And God passes all his goodness in front of him. He says, "Moses, behold your God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And that's why those two words of John, I think, are how might I put it, a summary of God's words to Moses. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth is John's summary statement of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The glory of God, the Shekinah, is the presence of God. When John says, we beheld his glory, he's not just saying something like this, we beheld how great he was. He's saying, we beheld his deity shining forth from his humanity. Jesus is the divine goodness. He is the incarnation of God's grace and covenant love. And he is the incarnation of God's truth. In him, the shadows disappear. The ceremonies are obliterated, to use the language of Hebrews 8 and 9. And in him, we see that goodness that has come to be merciful to judgment-deserving sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The divine love is the great principal cause of the incarnation. Now, says John, just as we close, this is the light that shines in the darkness, verse 5, and that the darkness has not understood, or perhaps overcome. It's difficult to know how to translate it. The darkness cannot fathom the light. Jesus Christ is a puzzle, an enigma, a perplexity to the world. He is an insoluble puzzle to the darkness. But this is not the last word, is it? If this was only the last word, we would all but despair. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. He was in the world did not know him. But it's not the last word. Do you know these marvelous words in 2 Corinthians 4? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God punctuates the darkness by his grace and mercy and causes his light to shine into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he becomes no more an insoluble puzzle. Simply an almighty Savior, we bow down and worship that he loved us and gave himself for us. As many as received him, says John in verse 12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Born not of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh, says John. These are unfathomable words. We scratch the surface, don't we? It's like dipping your toe into an ocean. But by the great grace of God, we'll be dipping more than toes into that ocean in days to come, when he will gather his people to himself, and we shall be forever with the Lord and gaze with unshielded majesty upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John says, we beheld his glory. He beholds it even more at this moment, as that unshielded glory is radiated in the face of Jesus Christ, the God-man, as we'll think more about tonight. And the Word became flesh. And why? That he might save his people from their sin. Can you imagine heaven contemplating the incarnation? Can you imagine the unfallen angels, if we're allowed to imagine such things, looking at one another and trying to fathom what cannot be fathomed, that the one who upheld the universe by his word of power was being upheld himself in the womb of a virgin. And even while he was in the womb of the virgin, he was upholding the universe by his word of power at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You say, Ian, this takes me out of my depths. Well, my dear friends, join the club. But being a Christian means being out of your depths and not having all the answers and having mental humility and a heart that glories in Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us, even in these days, to sense in some new way, perhaps, what the Bible speaks of as the indescribable gift of the incarnate God. Amen.